Jeremiah 15 and 16, so turn there and we'll be looking at this together. Very glad to be together. And Dave, would you lead us in a prayer to start our study, please?
Father and gracious God, we're so thankful for your many bountiful blessings and for the rest of the night. We thank you, Father, that you've allowed us to come to this place to worship you and to study and learn more about you and learn what pleases you in your sight. We pray that you be with us through this study and help us to learn what you intend us to learn to help us live better before you. Forgive us of our sins and help us to walk close to you each day. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So I have a question for you, and I'm wondering what your thoughts are as we are deep into the book of Jeremiah in our congregational readings. We're into the last phase of it. We're at this beginning juncture in our Bible study here on Sunday and Wednesdays. But I would like your perspective on this. This is very heavy material. These are things being said that have a sharp edge to them, as well as a gloomy tone to them. But yet we read these, we study these, and discuss these messages. And there's something that is intriguing, even magnetic about them, and even beneficial. In other words, they're good to experience. Why? I mean, I'll say this because just reading you over the last several weeks, this is, again, sharp and gloomy material, but by your reaction and the looks on your face, you're like, oh, this is really good. How can it be good? Earl, you had your finger up there first.
Well, Earl, when we read this, it gives us an opportunity to learn from the mistakes of other people so that we don't do the same thing.
Okay.
And so from that standpoint, it can be encouraging to us because, hey, we've got a little inside scoop on this to know what not to do and what we should do.
Okay, it's almost like, and I've been looking at vehicles lately, and I know Joe has too, and it's like you look at a review of a car and somebody is talking about all these terrible things about it, and you're like, ooh, I'm glad to know that. Well, this is a car you're thinking about buying. Why are you glad to know that? You realize you've dodged a bullet, maybe, or you've gotten smart. So wise people are appreciative of getting some insight that prevents them having problems or pain. A foolish person doesn't pay attention to that, and they go headlong into something, and they pay the price. You see that in the book of Proverbs. It's the wise person that says, oh, that's a lesson that I'm learning from somebody else's pain. What were you going to say, Jane?
Well, it just reiterates how God means what he says. He's going to do what he says. And then my love and admiration for Jeremiah, all that he goes through, being put in the cistern of mud, and how that Ebab, whatever his name, rescued him, and then later on, all the different ways God has to save him. You know, he promised him. He said, but you will not be harmed. Okay. And you wonder, how is he going to get out of this? Okay. That just is fascinating to me.
And that's a really neat connection in our study today in light of our readings, which were way ahead of what's going to happen. He makes a prediction here. God does. And it's really good. But it does makes us just love and appreciate Jeremiah so much. And your point about God's faithfulness, the fact that God means what he says, and sometimes that means judgment, that still should be comforting that God means what he says. He's faithful. So that when he promises a blessing, we can count on it. Anybody have something else, Ray?
After we told our children all the experiences we've had and how many times did they listen to it.
Okay. The smart ones do. Yes.
No matter how bad of a mess up you are, there's still hope.
Yeah. Okay. Two things on this. We mess up, but lest we become prideful, they really messed up. And yet there was still hope for them. And that's incredibly comforting to us. Daryl, one more and we'll get into 50.
Go along with that. You get a sense of really how how much God didn't want to have to do this. Mm. He did not want to have to punish them this way, over and over and over, warning them. Like, it seemed like up until the end, if you'll change, then things will go better for you. But
yes, yes. He was trying to give them every possible chance. Which then, he is a God of hope. He really is. I mean, that's, we talked about the subtitle here for our study, Destruction, Submission, and Hope. You know, destruction is what's coming. Submission needs to be their response, but yet built into all that is still hope. He is a God of hope. Well, let's look at chapter 15 here. And the themes are the same all through the prophets, and the themes of Jeremiah are consistent. But it's just how creative the Holy Spirit is using these men to present the themes in different ways. Let's look here. John, can you read chapter 15, 1 through 9?
Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable towards this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus said the Lord, such as are for death to death, and such as are for sword to sword, and such are as famine to famine, and such are the captivity to captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord, the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens, and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. I will hand them over to trouble all kingdoms to the earth, because Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, and the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask you how you are doing? You have forsaken me, says the Lord. You have gone backward. Therefore I will stretch out my hand against you and destroy you. I am weary of relenting, and I will. I'm going to stop and ask a question. This word,
winnowed. It's like when wheat you thrash it about.
Okay. Winnowed. Yeah. I wasn't familiar with that.
Like wind blow.
Okay, and I will winnow them with a winnowing fan in the gates of the land. I will bereave them of children. I will destroy my people since they do not return from their ways. Their widows will be increased to me more than the sand of the seas. And I will bring against them, against the mother of the young men, and plunder at noonday. I will cause anguish and terror to fall on them suddenly. She languishes who has borne seven. She has breathed her last. Her son has gone down while it was yet day, and she has been ashamed and confounded. And the remnant of them I will deliver to the sword before their enemies, says the Lord.
All right, thank you. Look at verse 1. What does God say to Jeremiah about Moses and Samuel?
It shouldn't even matter if those two guys plead for your business.
Right. How many times have we seen recently, at least a couple of times, God told Jeremiah when he's talking about how displeased he is with these people of Judah, he tells Jeremiah, he prohibits Jeremiah from doing what? Praying for them. Which is just a startling thing. And here he says, even if Moses and Samuel prayed for them, I wouldn't listen. Now, what role did Moses and Samuel have? They're great spiritual leaders, aren't they? Now, we understand Moses is the lawgiver, work as the deliverer. He was also the intercessor who, at the golden calf incident, he interceded and appealed to God to spare them and to forgive them and restore his relationship with them. Samuel also is oftentimes in that gap between God and Israel. Remember, Israel wanted a king, and he says, please don't. And he goes to God and says, they want a king. And he's like, it's okay, I'm going to give them a king. They're going to get what they asked for. Samuel is also a mediator. He's a priest and a judge and a prophet. And he is a great spiritual leader. So even if with these men who would have had great influence with God asked for Judah being spared all this, he wouldn't do it. Right. It's really, really heavy. And God's the perfect judge. He knows when it's over. And so what a statement here. And that's got to make Jeremiah feel a little better. I mean, we see Jeremiah along with people like Moses and Samuel. Jeremiah probably didn't see himself in that category. But here he's saying, even if men like this asked, I would not, not punish them. And then verse 2 to 9, how will God punish them? Right. So, and we've already seen recently famine, probably brought on by drought, that's going on. That God's destroying them in different ways, not just with Babylonian invasion, but pestilence, sword, famine, captivity. He even talks about sword, birds, beasts, and birds that are going to mop up, so to speak, with the bodies that are left. I mean, think about this. We'll come back to this in chapter 16. If birds and beasts are devouring the dead bodies, what does that say about the manner in which people are dying?
A lot of them dying at once.
So many of them dying, they can't what? So, and look down in verse 6, where he says, you've rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I've stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. Two things you've got to have dexterity in reading the prophets is noting who's speaking to whom. And we'll see in this chapter that it shifts sometimes very rapidly. And you just got to be on your toes. This is God speaking here. And the tense. That time means nothing to God. God operates in the future as easily as he operates in the present. And so things that are going to happen, God speaks of them as if they've what? Have already happened. Because it's a done deal if he wills it. And so he says here, I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. Stretch out my hand. You think of things, in the Bible, Moses stretches out his hands, the Red Sea and things like that. There's deliverance there. But you also think about Abraham holding up the knife and God stays the knife. So stretching out the hand also has a punishing kind of connotation. And then he says, I'm weary of relenting. What are the translations say there at the end of verse 6? I'm tired of relenting. Okay. How did that happen? This sort of goes to something Daryl said a while ago about giving them every chance. He's tired of relenting his long suffering. And they took advantage of it. And there's an expression found in the narrative of the Old Testament, as well as a couple of statements in the prophets, that God rose early and sent the prophets. When you have a long, hard job to do, you don't sleep in till 10, do you? You get up early and you hit it. God had been for a long time trying to turn them through the preaching of the prophets. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And, it's easy to make probably a wrong assumption. The 12 minor prophets and the 4 major prophets that we have their written material, would we assume they're the only ones? For instance, which apostles wrote in the New Testament? Matthew, John, called Paul later on, Peter, okay? Mark's a disciple. Luke's a disciple, not an apostle, but there are other apostles. There's Andrew. There's Bartholomew. Do you think they ever wrote a letter? Possibly. We don't have them. We know they did preaching and teaching. So there were probably a lot of prophets. We always have just a documented sample in the books of the Bible. So God had worked long and hard to turn them, and he's tired of it. He's tired of it. I'm done with you.
Last week brought up the idea of, sometimes a parent, they love their child, but it said that their child's a drug addict or something. And they keep trying to help the child, they help them, and this child's stealing from them, taking advantage of them, abusing every kindness that they extend to them. And this goes on for years and years, and finally there comes a day when the parents just say, that's it.
Yeah, Josh was talking about that Wednesday, and this is just a side point, and this is tough. This is tough stuff. If you keep helping somebody and they don't change, there's a really simple question, and that is your help helping them?
You're enabling
them. At some point, you got to say, I'm not helping them. And the best thing for them to do is to make it without my help, because now this is their best shot at turning it around. And that's a hard thing to do as a parent or a friend. It can happen with a friend. If I keep helping them, it doesn't get better. It just gets worse. And boy, this is a really good example of that God is doing here. So, well, let's look here at this next section from verses 10 to 21 here about Jeremiah's burden. Look at verse 10. Can you read verse 10 for us, Ken? Verse 10.
Alas, my mother, that you have gave me birth, a man with whom the whole land strives and contends. I have neither lent nor borrowed, yet everyone curses me.
Okay. Now, Jeremiah is talking personally about his experience and what's going on. What is his complaint? How is he being treated? He's a man. People see him as what? What? I'm sorry, one more time, I can't hear you.
A banker.
Okay, before we get into the illustration, which is very strong, he says to the whole land, I'm what?
Somebody okay. To contend with.
I'm somebody to contend with, strife and contention. They see me as a troublemaker. Remember what the king said to Elijah when he saw him, O troubler of Israel? And Elijah says to Ahab, no, you're the troubler of Israel. They see Jeremiah as a troublemaker. And woe's my mother that I've been born. You know, when somebody in the Bible starts saying, oh, woe is me, woe that I was born, oh, the day of my birth, Job does that. They're really down. So appreciate Jeremiah's psychological stress that he's facing. This is really getting to him. This is burdening him. That he continues to tell them what God wants them to hear, and they see him as just a troublemaker. So, I guess what Andrew's referencing there, how is he seen by people, either as a what or a what? He's seen as a what or a what?
Borrower or a lender.
As a borrower or a lender. Okay, you got to understand the context here. And I want you to think about this regarding his complaint. He's seen as a troublesome person. So I want you to think about this. Not in general terms of a borrower or a lender. But think in this. Who is more offensive and spiteful and troublesome than either an oppressive lender or a deadbeat borrower? So if you've ever borrowed money and the lender was oppressive, unfair, burdensome to you, that is so hard to take. If you ever loaned money to somebody and they wouldn't pay and they're supposed to and they're a deadbeat, that's a pain in the neck. And that's exactly how Jeremiah is seen. To some people, he's like, you know, bottom line is they see him as oppressing and troubling them. Yeah, Jess.
I mean, in 14, it's pretty much in, I think in chapter 14, verse 14, or somewhere like that, it says something along the lines of, let me just find it, 13, then I said, O Lord, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. So, he's probably also the only prophet that's saying something like what he is saying. Everybody else is still being nice.
Yes, that's it. He's foul to them because he has this heavy message and the other prophets are just pouring syrup on him. Exactly what's happening. It's get put together. Yeah, Ken.
Just a reminder that in ancient Israel, unless it was to a Gentile, you weren't actually supposed to charge interest on loans.
Yeah, they did it anyway.
So he's so he's beyond.
Right. Exactly.
And it's verses like this that, as great as Jeremiah was, it's clear he's as human as you and I.
Exactly right. Which he calls us to appreciate and love him more, because he's struggling with this. Isn't that why we appreciate Peter? Because he's struggling. And that's the case there. So look how God answers this. Ken, why don't you go ahead and read? You start in verse 10. Why don't you read from verse 11 down to verse 18? And watch how that God answers, but then Jeremiah speaks back in this reading, 11 to 18.
The Lord said, "Surely I will deliver you for a good purpose. Surely I will make your enemies plead with you in times of disaster and times of distress. Can a man break iron from the north, or bronze? Your wealth and your treasures I will give as plunder without charge. Because of all your sins throughout your country, I will enslave you to your enemies in a land you do not know. For my anger will kindle a fire that will burn against you. Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me, and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails."
All right, thank you. All right, so watch what's going on here. So God responds to his complaint in verse 11. And what does he promise? Right, he promises deliverance. He even says the deliverance will come through whom? The enemy. Yeah, Joe?
Well, is he talking about the fact that the Babylonians perceived him as being kind of friendly towards them?
It is.
I suspect that that's what it was.
Exactly. Right. And that's the part we're reading right now in our congregational reading, where the Babylonians have a favorable view of Jeremiah. Now, from a very practical standpoint, he was the one telling his people to cooperate with the Babylonians. So the Babylonians were like, "We like this fella." But that's not, Jeremiah was not saying that because he was buddy-buddy with the Babylonians. He was saying it because that was best for his people, because that was the message God had. If you resist them, it's only going to be worse for you. But he is perceived favorably by them. Okay? So, here's, look at this. He said, "The enemy, I've pleaded with the enemy." And now, it's not like God had to persuade the Babylonians. If God wills the Babylonians to take care of Jeremiah, they're going to do that. It's just the way he puts it. In the time of trouble and distress, that means when the final blow comes. And then verse 12, "Can one break iron from the north and bronze?" What is this about? Okay, there's a trigger here. From the north. In the book of Jeremiah, what does that mean, from the north? What?
Babylon.
That's right. The invading Babylonians. The invaders always came from the north, from Mesopotamia, Assyria or Babylon. And so God is saying the enemy is going to protect you. And what about this enemy? They're like what? Yeah.
Well, I know that the Assyrians, I don't know, I know they're, this is long gone by now, okay?
Yeah,
but I'm sure from what I understand, they had the technology of iron. So I'm sure the Babylonians had even better iron, you know, that they were using.
This is our age, yeah, it is. And what's iron like?
It's very hard.
So this invading army from the north, can you resist iron? I mean, really, it's more symbolic than literal. No, so here's what God is saying. The enemy's going to protect you. And this is an enemy made of what? Iron. So if they're protecting you, nobody can resist the iron. Even bronze, okay? Bronze is the next best metal at this time. So you have Bronze Age and then Iron Age, but they still had bronze weapons. So bronze is not as strong as iron, though. He's saying that the enemy is made of iron and bronze, and if they're going to protect you, nobody can stop them. So isn't that ironic that Jeremiah's deliverance comes through the enemies, not with the king of Judah or something? Although the king of Judah helps out. More than that in just a second. We'll talk about that. And watch how the text shifts. In verse 13, however, though God has just been making promises to Jeremiah, he shifts in light of the fact that the enemy is coming from the north. And now in verse 13, to whom is he speaking? Is he speaking to Jeremiah? He's speaking to Judah. He talks about spoil. He talks about being taken into captivity and enslaved, made servants. So he's speaking to Judah as he's assuring Jeremiah, I'll protect you. And Jeremiah hears him saying, I pronounce judgment on Judah. So the ones trying to destroy you, God is saying, I'm going to destroy them. And then watch how it shifts again. In verse 15, who is talking to whom? Jeremiah's talking to the Lord. Okay, right. And how does he depict his experiences there, especially 16, 17, 18? What does he say here about his assignment as a prophet? His work as a prophet.
He was devoted to doing it.
He was devoted to doing it. At first, he took it in and it was like what? Okay. How did it taste? Verse 16. How did the words of God taste to him? A joy to his heart, okay? When he's first called to be a prophet, he's like, I mean, have you had this experience? Oh, I get to do this job. Wow. Then after a while, I've got to do this job. Oh boy. You ever had that experience? And that's where Jeremiah got. Why did it go from being a joy to being so burdensome? Because people wouldn't listen. God's message was the same. People wouldn't listen. And Jeremiah, his stress and his burdens become so great that he begins to ask what question in verse 18? At the end of verse 18, has God become like what?
A deceitful brook.
So in Israel, they have a wet season and dry season. I never appreciated this, though I knew it technically, until I lived in California. In California, it would not rain from May to October. Never rained a bit. Not at all. One time I saw mist on my trash cans, I think in June. But then the rains would come. One year we lived in El Nino year, and it rained pretty consistently. So in Israel, you have these wadis, which are creeks or streams that in the wet season are full of water, but in the dry season, what? They're bone dry. If you ever spend any time out west, you'll find some streams that are small that will dry up at certain times of year. There won't be a drop of water in them. So here you're out somewhere trying to find water, and you know that, oh, there's a stream over there. And so you go, and by the time you get there, what has happened? It's all dried up. Jeremiah thought God was this great source of comfort and refreshing. Think about what water means in the Bible. God is this refreshing source. Have you dried up on me? I thought you were the one I could lean on. But his burdens were so great, he's doubting God's provisions. Job ever get that low? Yeah. Elijah ever get that low? Yeah.
Sure did, didn't he?
It's in so many ways, the prophets are just all the other Bible characters just repackaged. And that's what we keep seeing. The prophets are so much like the apostles. And at times, Jeremiah in particular, Isaiah in some ways, but especially Jeremiah, so much like the Messiah. Jeremiah probably has a more Messiah-like experience than some of the other prophets. Yeah, Derek?
It may have been a different meaning at the time, but even Jesus on the cross said,
yes,
God, why have you forsaken me?
It's exactly the same sentiment and penned by David, because David had experiences like that too. Psalm 22. It's the same mentality. Yes.
Well, the prophets, but they're human.
Right. Men of flesh. Exactly right. So look at verse 19 to 21. God answers again. God responds one more time here. Elaine, would you read verse 19 to 21, please?
Therefore, says the Lord, if you return, then I will restore you. Before me, you will stand. And if you extract the precious from the worthless, you will become my spokesman. They, for their part, may turn to you, but as for you, you must not turn to them. Then I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and though they fight against you, they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. So I will deliver you from the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem you from the grasp of the violent.
All right. So this is what I call a reboot. Look at this. Why is this a reboot for God in Jeremiah? Okay. He says, you've returned to me, come back and be true to this assignment I've given you. Come back and return and stand before me. Then what? And if you do what? If you utter what is precious and not worthless. In other words, you stick to the true message. Like Jesse talked about a while ago, those false prophets had nice messages, but they were empty. They were not true. Jeremiah from God will have the true message that is precious. You'll be my mouth. And what will God do for Jeremiah? Verse 20.
Save
him. I'll save him and make him strong. You know, one of the best things we can say to God when we feel weak, God, I'm weak. Just tell him, I'm weak. I need you to help me to be strong. Now, we have to make choices. And God doesn't infuse us with some kind of inoculation that makes us something we're not. But it's having faith in him and his strength will be our deliverance, not faith in our own strength. You know, sometimes when followers of Jesus will say things like, well, I'm no good at this and I'm not good at that and I don't know how to do this and I'm weak. Bingo, you're a prime disciple for Christ. That's exactly the kind of people Christ is looking for. Because it's not about us. God likes earthen vessels into which he can pour his strength and he receives the glory. So Jeremiah here is being told by God, come back to me, do the job I have for you, speak my message, be true to that, stand with me, and I'll make you strong. I'll fortify you like a wall of bronze and save you. I will save you and deliver you. So this goes back, and Joe talked about this earlier. Right now in our readings, we're way ahead. And in our readings, though there is not a strict chronology in Jeremiah, the chapters at the end of the book are mostly about the time when the Babylonians wiped out Jerusalem, leveled it, okay, and finished it off. And what we're seeing in the chapters we're reading right now, and Jane Lou mentioned it too earlier, some of the Judean leaders opposed Jeremiah and they're trying to kill him. They're trying to destroy him. But some of the other people of Judah, a few of the other key leaders at just a key time, help him. For instance, generally Zedekiah, the last king, opposed Jeremiah. But at a very critical time, Zedekiah helped Jeremiah. And it was just really a very short time before the fall of Jerusalem. And then the Babylonians come in, and we're going to talk about this in the sermon today. The Babylonians come in and deal kindly with him. And we're reading right now the fulfillment of the promises God made Jeremiah back here in chapter 15. We're reading the fulfillment of how God took care of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had a terribly hard job. People resisted him, they attacked him and were unfair to him, and at times they tried to kill him, and he was roughed up and thrown in the cistern and all kinds of terrible things happened. But God got him through it. And he survived it. And Jeremiah was spared the worst of this invasion. But he continues to suffer. He's dragged off to Egypt at the end of his life. We'll see that in just a few readings ahead. But Jeremiah was delivered in many ways. And here God's making the promises. And you see it fulfilled. So who does that remind us of? That earlier, these promises were made about him and then they're fulfilled. It's a Messiah thing, isn't it? Very much like a messianic experience. Just be faithful and I will deliver you.
They also cursed you.
Oh, yeah.
I don't know anything that would hurt them more.
Right. Right. And, you know, even a lot of modern day curses, and we live in a very secular culture, but even modern, and this is lost on most people who use foul language. They don't know what they're saying, okay? But a lot of even modern day curses have not just to do with insulting a person, but trying to call down God's curse on them. And in biblical times, that was oftentimes what it meant. They're trying to curse you and get God to curse you. But this was God's man, wasn't it? So, I mean, think about how they did that with Jesus. They tried to paint Jesus as being a blasphemer of God when he was the Son of God. So another, Jeremiah's having another experience like the Messiah. Indeed. Okay, let's look at 16. Frank, why don't you read the first four verses for us? Jeremiah 16, 1 through 4. What does that say?
The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, you shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begat them in this land. They shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried. For they shall be like refuge on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpse shall be meat for the birds of heaven and the beasts of the earth.
All right, thank you. In light of Jeremiah's hard assignment, how is this prohibition, this restriction, difficult? What, by the way, what is the restriction? Jeremiah, you're not to what? You're not to have a wife and children. Why is that? Why would that be hard on a man having to do what he's doing? No comfort. Nobody to go home to. We all know what that's like. What a great blessing that is when you have burdens on you and trouble to have, you know, a spouse and have children, things like that. But at the same time, this harshness was merciful. How was it merciful?
Well, I think it's better for him not to have a wife and children, killed by the sword or starved to death.
This is sort of like the present distress in 1 Corinthians 7. I think that's what's being described. It's better not to go through a period of distress with the mate because of what would happen to the mate. And or to the mate if they see something happen to you. So his pain would be multiplied and complicated with a wife and children. That's how bad this is going to get. And maybe there's a lesson there that sometimes life deals us a tough hand and it seems to be harsh, but maybe what's behind it is God's mercy. And I'm going to risk something here. One of the most godly women I've ever known died of cancer in her 50s. This is many years ago. And it was a heartbreaker. She had children. She had grandchildren. She just was the most, she was just so righteous, so kind. And it just broke our hearts. But then what followed in the next several years is that one son went through a divorce, which would have crushed her. And then several years later, her grandson at the age of 18 died in a tragic accident. And I just saw some things happen in her family that after really decades now, I've often thought to myself, she was spared having to go through all that. Now that, listen, this is the kind of thing only God knows and controls, and we're trite and silly by when something bad happens, we pat somebody on the back and say, oh, this is going to be for the best, you know, that something bad happens. We should never do that because we don't know. But it is a biblical reality that anecdotally I see backed by reality of life, that sometimes somebody is harshly spared things. That's what's happening here. Maybe you can think of cases like that. Okay, according to my watch, we should keep going, but we're out of time. Thank you.